All right, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that's ours to gather together and open your word. Lord, I thank you for these people, that you bless them, that the Spirit of God would speak to them. Lord, help us to learn things tonight that will make us more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, during our breaks, if you'd like to come by and see the Lego Bible, they couldn't call it Lego because of the copyright, so they called it the Brick Bible. But in this slip, where's the other one? Okay. Are you done with your devotions? Listen, there's the old, and this is the old, this is the New Testament. Come by. We have them out here during a break and look at it. It's not a Bible. They should never call it a Bible. But today the Word of God is under attack so many ways. This is a pathetic way. Well, I wanted to show you that. That's the top of the box. And there's the Trinity. You see God the Father. He always looks mad. There's God the Son, Jesus, but there's the Holy Spirit, a ghost. So it's ridiculous. And they don't have verses. They just kind of tell a story like a comic. So if you get a chance, you can look at it. What's that? Here and there, yeah. So there it is, the Brick Bible. And it's heavy. Now, I graded a bunch of tests. The highest I think someone's gotten is chapter 8. Don't forget, you can wait. You have a month after we're done. But if you wait too long, it's going to be a lot harder. Remember, all the verses are comprehensive. You know, on any given test, I may ask you to do an old verse for extra credit. And I'll go over this tomorrow night when we say goodbye. You can take a extra credit test worth 300 points. And that might help some of you, okay? Any questions on the class? All right. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to start with verse 35, page 58. I thought I'd start out with young people, and there's not that many. What do you guys think? Is it harder for parents to raise boys or girls? I was only asking the young people, but mothers, now that you've spoken, seriously, girls or boys? Well, in my case, no. Boys. Well, this isn't going to be as funny. Maybe for you guys, okay? This is an actual letter sent from a mother in Austin, Texas, about raising boys. She entitled it, "Things I've Learned from My Boys." Honest and not kidding. A king-size waterbed holds enough water to fill a 2,000-square-foot house 4 inches deep. If you spray hairspray on dust bunnies and run over them with rollerblades, they can ignite. A three-year-old boy's voice is louder than 200 adults in a crowded restaurant. If you hook a dog leash over a ceiling fan, the motor is not strong enough to rotate a 42-pound boy wearing Batman underwear and a Superman cape. It is strong enough, however, if tied to a paint can to spread paint on all four walls of a 20-by-20-foot room. Number 5, you should not throw baseballs up when the ceiling fan is on. When using a ceiling fan as a bat, you have to throw the ball up a few times before you get a hit. A ceiling fan can hit a baseball a long way. Number 6, The glass and windows, even double pane, doesn't stop a baseball hit by a ceiling fan. Number 7. When you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's already too late. Number 8. Brake fluid mixed with Clorox makes smoke and lots of it. 9. A 6-year-old boy can start a fire with a flint rock, even though a 35-year-old man says they can only do it in the movies. Number 10, certain Legos will pass through the digestive tract of a 4-year-old boy. Number 11, Play-Doh and microwave should not be used in the same sentence. Number 12, super glue is forever. Number 13, no matter how much Jell-O you put into a swimming pool, you still can't walk on water. Number 14, pool filters do not like Jell-O. 15. VCRs do not eject PB&J sandwiches, even though TV commercials show they do. VCR? Do I have to explain? Okay. Number 16. Garbage bags do not make good parachutes. Number 17. Marbles and gas tanks make lots of noise when driving. Number 18. You probably do not want to know what that odor is. Number 19, I always look in the oven before you turn it on. Plastic toys do not like ovens. Number 20, the fire department in Austin, Texas has a 5-minute response time. Number 21, the spin cycle on the washing machine does not make earthworms dizzy. Number 22, it will, however, make cats dizzy. 3 more. Number 23, cats throw up twice their body weight when dizzy. Number 24, 80% of women, 80% of women will pass this on to almost all of their friends with or without kids. Number 25, 80% of men who read this will try mixing the Clorox and brake fluid. You probably have worse. All right. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. In the notes, I entitle this The Nature of the Resurrection. Remember, Paul defended the resurrection in a big way, pointing out that Christianity is a farce. It's a joke. But in verse 35, notice Paul says, but some man will say, how were the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, I think that's a pretty legitimate question. No one saw Jesus rise. They saw a risen Lord, but they didn't actually see him rise. The angels were there. So what about people that have been dead for centuries? Back then, they dug holes, maybe put them in a wooden box. But after centuries, the worms have them. What about people that were saved that were buried at sea? Their remains aren't there. I mean, on the day of resurrection, all of a sudden is there darkness and lightning and a decayed hand comes up through the earth like some horror movie? So Paul says in verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So Paul begins by using a picture of a seed being planted in the ground, okay? Now, in the notes, I point out, number one, the relationship of the natural body to the resurrected body. Paul goes on, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So while Paul doesn't give us very specific pictures of what is going to happen, God says no matter where a believer has been buried, no matter how long ago a believer has been buried, God knows where they are, their body is, and God is going to change their bodies. Remember, when a farmer takes a seed, whether it's corn or wheat, and he puts it in the ground, that seed, You know, if a farmer put a seed in the ground and all the seed grew was one seed, that's not very good. But God put in nature the ability to take one seed, let's use corn, a seed corn kernel in the ground, and what comes up is an entire stalk with six or a dozen big ears of corn with hundreds. So you see what God's telling us? Someone says, what kind? The Greeks who, remember, they didn't want the, you know, they were taught you don't want the body to rise. But they weren't understanding Christ's promise of our resurrected bodies. Now, I'd like to just mention in passing something that maybe cause you to think. Because things are changing in our culture. So remember the illustration, that's a test question. He uses agriculture or the planting of a seed. When God's smart enough and powerful enough. In fact, the next section, beginning of verse 39, Paul talks about nature and a seed. Then he begins to say, don't you believe God can create anything out of anything? And he'll talk about that. But let's go back to the seed. Up until recently, believers did not cremate. Okay? And I believe you're reading why. There are really three reasons, I think, biblically, that Jews and Christians, when I say Christian, I mean a born again. But some Christianized religions like Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Protestants, they would have probably identified with the same truth. Have you ever thought about the reason we bury and we don't burn? Number one, fire in the Old Testament and even the New Testament is always a picture of judgment. Number two, many pagan peoples burn the bodies. Okay? But number three, I believe the reason we have buried for so many millennia is because, especially with the New Testament age, we recognize, and by the way, you do now, that the body of a dead believer is like a seed. And we bury it by faith in the ground. And we know that the great creator is going to bring that, boy, is that seed going to produce something very different than what was put in the ground. In fact, you're about to read what God thinks about dead bodies. He uses words like corruptible, dishonor. But when God takes that seed, see, and we by faith put that saved loved one in the ground, we know they're not there. That's their body. But we do it out of faith, and we, and often, especially in the old days, preachers would often get up and quote this passage, and they would allude to the fact that this body, like a seed, will be raised to new life. And so, now, have I been asked to do funerals of cremated people? Yes. I don't belittle. I don't berate. But I think when I teach church people, my church people, this lesson, I just say to them, about 5 years ago, and it may be 10, I'm losing track of time, but I read an article, the National Association, the U.S., National Association of Morticians said that year, 05, I don't know, 2012, it doesn't seem long ago. That year was the first year in the history of morticians keeping track that 51% of all funerals were cremations. Now, I remember reading that thinking, because it is cheaper. It's probably cheaper in Hawaii, too. Yeah, a lot cheaper. But I'm not going to chide with a brother and sister if they decide to cremate. I just point out to them, it may be a little more money, but when we go to a funeral of a believer and we see that body, we know they're not there. And we take great pains to put it in a coffin and put it in the ground. Our attitude as the living should be, Lord, that's your seed. And you're going to raise it up. And it's going to be nothing like what we put in the ground for your glory. I just did a funeral for a couple. His mom, she died. She was only 63. and her second husband had died 12 years ago. He was a Vietnam vet. He was cremated. So I did the funeral. Now, she was a professing Christian. I never met her. But her son, Jason, was a good man. And Tess, and they were in a church I was helping. So Jason said, would you do it? I drove down 2.5 hours on a Friday. There were two urns sitting there. And I didn't know about the father. Jason said, I don't know if my stepfather was saved, but I know my mother was. And I didn't preach that passage. I didn't say anything about it. I just preached the gospel. Because a funeral is maybe, I can't think of many other times when you can preach to people that are lost and scared. All right? So, he says, you want to know what kind of body? Well, he gives the illustration of a seed. Then in verse 39, he begins to instruct the Corinthians and us that our Father has unlimited power. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. Now, those are the created things that God's put in the heavens, okay, and in the universe. And bodies terrestrial, that's earthly things. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one, now, this last phrase, written in the year 55 AD, before anybody, it's going to be another 1,200 years before European men can make any statement close to this. But Paul, through the Spirit of God, says, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Paul just said something that it would take, well, it probably take till the 1300s. Copernicus and some of those great scientists, they didn't even know this. It's been in the last 100 years that we've seen deep enough in the night sky. Now scientists say, hey, you know what? No two stars that we've ever seen are alike. Paul said that in the year 55. Isn't that something? And he said, God made everything. I always give this illustration because I think it's kind of one of those amazing science things. I minored in science. Science is amazing. And when you see beautiful things, Brother Mitchell and I were standing at China Wall, and they said it was easy. It probably was, but I was wearing these shoes. These are not hiking shoes, I just found out. And so when we were going down, these shoes roll, and I was tensing up, trying to hang on. The next day, and even today, but yesterday, I was so much my thighs, just from tensing. Going up was fine. So Brother Mitchell felt so bad for me. He finally said, look, you wear my shoes, I'll wear yours. So I made it back. It really wasn't that big a hike. Some of the interns there, but it was beautiful. Oh, the ocean, the waves, and saw some sea turtles. And Brother Mitchell said to me, isn't God's creation beautiful? And I kind of smiled at him and I said, yes, evolution is a wonderful thing. How can man look at the celestial, look at the terrestrial, and say this is all an accident? He knows better. That's what Romans 1 says. God's given him man creation and a conscience. But it was beautiful. It's hard to believe I'm going to be gone in a couple of days. Like Tupu told me, I said, Tupu, Sunday, I said, man, I'm really starting to relax. And I said, I think it's the Hawaiian thing. He says, oh, you have the paralysis. So, yeah. My wife's gotten some stickers for our cars. I won't put anything on my car. I refuse to put anything that identifies me as a Christian because of the way I drive. You can do what you want. If you could do this, if you could take a tablespoon and you could fly to our sun, which is a star, we're told it's a medium-sized star, okay? And you could take that tablespoon and scoop one tablespoon of the sun. bring it back to the earth and put it on a scale. That scale would register that sun material as being slightly heavier than air and slightly lighter than liquid. Light, right? Take the same tablespoon, go to a white dwarf star. All we know about white dwarf stars is they're small and they're very compact. If I took that same tablespoon and scooped up one of them, came back to the same scale on Earth, do you know what that would weigh? One tablespoon, as much as Mount Everest. I mean, that's just one illustration of incredible beauty and vastness. And that's what Paul's telling us. He said, you need to understand, your Father in heaven raised up his Son, Jesus Christ, who promised us that we too would be given a glorified body. And if God can create all these glorious things, that's what Paul called them. Imagine how glorious our bodies are going to be. Man, I'm looking forward to it. Well, he goes on. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. Now, in the notes, I point out what all these words mean at the bottom of page 58. The body is sown like a seed in the ground in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown or planted in dishonor. Now, we do the best we can. Tupu's brother, who I'd never seen. But listen, almost anybody I've known, and I've been at their funeral, and they've had an open casket. You've been by the open caskets, haven't you guys? When you walk by, one of the things you probably think, that's not the way they look. They do makeup. They've embalmed. You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be crude. But God says no matter how much care you take for that body, it's still sown in dishonor. But one day God is going to raise it in honor. It is sown a natural body. Excuse me. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, or Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, again referring to our Lord, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are earth heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, verse 50 is very important. I'm going to refer back to it as we close the chapter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Have you guys ever thought about, it would be, in my human way of thinking, a lot faster and painless if when we were going to die, God just took us, our bodies and everything. But you see, this body that I'm encased in, and your body you're encased in, cannot stand in the presence of God. In our bodies, there's sin and the effects of sin. This body is corrupting. Yours is too. One day when it reaches the final moment, and by the way, our bodies grow in dishonor. But one day God's going to change all that. Now, we will be separated from our bodies. We'll see in 2 Corinthians that when a believer dies, their soul spirit is with the Lord. That's the real me. That's the real you. Our bodies stay in the ground awaiting this glorious chapter, okay? But when God brings us back with him, if should we die before the rapture, God is going to make a transformation that, and I don't have answers about what exactly we look like. Bible says we'll be known as we were known. So I've always thought when we're resurrected and we're given our glorified bodies and We're not all going to look alike. In fact, why wouldn't God let us look the way we looked when we were on earth? It'd be a pretty boring heaven, now that I've been Ohana, if everybody was pasty white. No, seriously, think about it. God could very well, because all kindreds, tongues, and tribes are with him. It might be very well that we maintain how we were recognized, okay? Not as maybe me, an 80-year-old diabetic, all wrinkled, No, maybe about 30. Angels always appeared as about 30-year-old grown men. Maybe that's what God's going to, 30 is supposed to be like a physiological peak. They told us in our phys ed courses that adult men, actually, they feel like they're invincible when they're 23, but they reach a physical peak 30. Now, some men are strong into their 30s, but normally about 30 is when the testosterone begins to get cut, your muscle fibers. But 30 is a peak. Well, ladies, it's about the same for you. Wouldn't God just make us so we could, not all look alike? We don't all, no, we're all going to be, are we all going to be slim? No, we might all be 300-pound roly-polies, but that's all right with me. It's a glorified body. God says it'll be glorious and incorruptible and honorable. 1 John says we'll be like him, our Lord Jesus. I can't wait. You ever think about parents who never saw their children because they were stillborn? One of my dear pastor friends, the one I spoke about, that's struggling mentally, his daughter, who we've known since she was a little girl, her name's Stephanie too, she 2 years ago was pregnant with Roger and Teresa's first child, grandchild. They were going to name him Theodore, Teddy. He was born with a very gross disfigurement. There's a name for the disease. They tried to get her, to abort, and she said, no, I want to go full term. And the baby was born very disfigured, half a head, no limbs. And Roger called me and told me my grandson was born, but I didn't get to see him. I said, Roger, one day when you die in this life, or maybe you're part of those that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord at the rapture, but you're going to stand in heaven, and some young handsome man is going to walk up to you, and he's going to say, hi, Grandpa. And you're going to know instantly who that is. That's Teddy. Maybe a little girl. I tell you, heaven is amazing. There's a message I preach on heaven. My wife loves that message. It is a little different. And I got all the facts out of the book of Revelation. But do you know as much as God tells us about heaven? I mean, the actual place we're all going to live together. There's not that much. There's enough to make you go, but God never describes our individual mansions. He never does. He describes the city and the streets and the walls and the foundation. And I love to preach that message. Do you realize, ladies, as much as you love jewelry, you'll walk on jewelry. You're so fantastically wealthy right now. I mean, literally, the street you walk on is pure gold. The walls of your city where your father is going to let you live are made up of the most precious jewels. There are four gates. Heaven's a cube, okay? 1,500 miles high, wide. If you take that measurement, according to John, and we, as Dr. Henry Morris, who died a decade ago, great creationist, he trained Ken Ham. Ken Ham was mentored under Dr. Morris. Dr. Morris, in his Revelation record, who was a tremendous theologian and a tremendous scientist. He said, if you take these measurements and you do just a guess, he says most men who study anthropology and world populations believe that between Adam and today, there have been 100 billion people. He said, what if 25% of those 100 billion people got saved? Probably not. Because Jesus said there wouldn't be, that few would be. But he said, what if there were 25 billion people? He said, if you stuck them in that cube, but said, nope, God's only going to give 25% of that cube to those billions of people. The rest are for parks and stores, whatever. Do you know that each believer would still have 75 acre squared? That's a lot of room to run. Heaven is incredible. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he meant each one of us, his disciples. Don't get discouraged when you look at this earth. Because you and I can get very discouraged. In fact, it's weird how fast we do get discouraged. Keep your eyes on him. That's home. That's home. Guys, this is not home. Don't let your roots get so deep that you're caused to forget who your real father is, where your real family's going to be, and that it could be today. It could be tonight. Until then, until God says it's time to go, and it may be that, you know, we die before Jesus comes back. I don't know. I'm not afraid of it. But notice in verse 50, Paul says, the reason these bodies have to be changed is they could not possibly, for 1 second, stand in the glory of God. Then he says, behold. You know what that word behold, I told you in I think my first message. The word behold is an attention word. You could say this, hey, listen. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, test takers should remember what that word mystery means. What does it mean? Something that has been hidden up to the point that it's described. So, let's pretend we're the church at Corinth. Our pastor is reading this letter. And we come to this place where Paul said, all right, I'm about to say something to you that no man, no church has ever heard. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul said there is going to be a generation of born-again people that never die because they're going to be raptured. Now, it wasn't Paul's generation, was it? It hasn't been the generation of believers for 1,900 years. But they all believed that they could be raptured. Do you know, since I was a boy, before I was saved, I was taught the doctrine of the rapture. And I have believed, and I will, if God takes me home, I'm going to die believing that my generation is the rapture generation, which includes you young people. I've always believed that we were the ones that we're going to hear the shout, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and we were going to be caught away, harpooned. I still believe that. I still believe that. Now, Paul says, have you heard this joke? Verse 51 is often over the doors of every nursery and Baptist churches. Some of you will get that. All right. We actually, in my first church, put the last part of the verse over our nursery. Now watch this. This is that's the first part of new revealed truth, mystery. Not there's going to be a generation of believers somewhere on this planet that when the Lord Jesus comes in the air, they will not die, but they will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Now in the notes I point out, in the moment, the word moment or in a moment comes from the Greek word atomos. That's a Greek word. They use that word to describe the concept of the smallest, tiniest, indivisible thing. They didn't know what an atom was. We took the Greek word atom and applied it many, many, many years, centuries later, when we began to understand atomic. You see that? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's pretty fast. In fact, that's faster. A twinkling of an eye is faster than you and I can really perceive. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, keep your finger there, because Paul talked to the Thessalonians about this, but he says it a little bit differently. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians. So if you compare these two passages, we learn some things in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. And then later, Paul says some things to the Corinthians. All right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now remember, brethren, the Thessalonian epistles were written about 4 years earlier to a baby church. Does anybody know, if you go back to Acts, Paul went through Thessalonians before he got to Corinth. But does anybody remember how long Paul may have only had with these pagan people in Thessalonica? The Bible says he would have been there somewhere between 3 weeks and, I think, probably a couple months. It does say he reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. Then they rioted, the unbelieving Jews. But I believe Paul, listen, even if Paul had 3 months, how would you like to go from being an idol worshiper to having a local church and your founder, the one who led you to Christ, you literally take him out and say, Paul, you got to go. They're going to kill you. And as new believers, we can't have that. So when he got away from Thessalonica, he wrote back to them. It's such a precious book. It is a very tender book. It shows you how much Paul loved these new baby Christians. And so they had not been taught nearly as much as the Corinthian believers were taught about the rapture. So when he writes back to the Thessalonians, he got word that some of them were scared because some of the believers had already died. And they just weren't strong in doctrine. And Paul said, listen, I don't want you to misunderstand, even about those that are in Christ who have died, so that you don't sorrow as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now in the Latin, that's rapturo. That's where you get our word rapture. But that caught up literally means very quickly. Harpooned. That's my favorite. You know, when you harpoon something, it's fast. Up together with them, in other words, our dead loved ones in Christ, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, so when we take that and go back to 1 Corinthians, Paul's telling us there's some new information that he didn't tell the Thessalonians, and it's this. How fast will all that take place? Well, now you know. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. Folks, it'll happen so fast, you won't have a chance to take two breaths. And somewhere on the planet, when this happens, there'll be believers that are asleep. They went to bed. And there'll be believers that are starting their morning. There'll be believers that are finishing their day. But all over the world, instantly. I mean, folks, as fast as you can even wake up, blink at work, you and I are going to be in the clouds. And you're going to realize with me I mean, it's going to take us. I'm not real fast. I'll probably go, huh? What? I'll probably say something to my wife. She may be next to me. She may be over there. But all of you are going to say, it's over. My struggles are over. You might say, wait a minute. But my husband, my children, my best friend, Lord, I got to go back. Can't. Once the rapture takes place, our work is over. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a message I preach, and it's very hard. It's very hard. I tell people it's maybe next to Revelation 20 on the great white throne, and maybe when Jesus talks about hell, this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 is very hard. Because Paul tells us that when we're raptured, the seven-year process of God's wrath, called the tribulation, will begin on the earth. And we may know people. In fact, if we're raptured tonight, we know lots. In this group, if we took every lost person, I don't mean that you know, you are close to. And multiply, if there was just one person like that, multiplied by all of us, that's a lot of people. But once we're taken and God's wrath begins, okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says God is going to judge the Antichrist and he's going to take vengeance on all those that heard and understood the gospel but rejected him. And there's a famous verse in there. For this cause, because men and women, they were witnessed to and they understood but said no. For this cause shall God send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. If you go back and read the chapter, I believe the lie that they're going to believe. These are people you know and I know. They're going to believe that Antichrist is God. Because he's going to present himself. Middle of the seven-year tribulation, middle of the peace treaty he makes with Israel. He breaks into the temple and lifts himself up and tells the world, and now anyone can tell the world anything. You realize that? In our generation, even the youngest man or woman in this room, to the oldest that aren't techie like Brother Spencer, we all know now one person can tell the world everything. Technology. And he's going to stand up and tell the world, I am God. And the world will bow their knee. And our friends and our loved ones are going to bow their knee. And the ones that said no in this life, with God's people to tell them. Now, Paul didn't say God's going to send that strong delusion, literally wandering in their mind, if they never heard the gospel. No. That penalty, that punishment by God is only for those that say no now. And understand. And I'm telling you, I know lots of people in my life. Some are family. Some are neighbors. I have witnessed to them. I have said to them, do you understand? They've looked me in the face and said, yeah, I understand, but I'm not interested. Not now. I'll do it later. I have too much fun. Those are the ones. And maybe they think they're going to get a second chance. Because Tim LaHaye, unfortunately, I heard Tim LaHaye when I was a little boy in California. And he loves the Lord, and he's a good Christian man. But in his series, Left Behind, he has one major fault. Other than that, I mean, he loves the lost. He made his books turn into movies for one. He wanted people saved. But he had one major theological problem. And he never did fix it. He had friends that said, now, Tim, you can't keep saying this in your movies because it's not true. 2 Thessalonians is the warning of God to people that if they say no to Christ in this life, they're not going to get another chance. Remember, anybody watch Left Behind? That's all. Raise your hand. Okay, you remember I only watched the first one because my daughters, it came out when they were in Bible college in high school. I said, I'll watch it. And we rented it and watched it. I remember saying to my daughters, my son was too young. I said, what'd you think? It was scary. And both daughters picked out, well, Dad, they got a second chance. I said, that's right. They don't get a second chance. Not the ones that heard. And in that movie, there were some people that knew they were lost. They were told. And then all of a sudden, their loved ones are raptured. They're scared. And they supposedly get a second chance. Look, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm saying on the authority of the Word of God, that is not going to happen. So I plead with you as we go into a break. Do you know someone? Is it your family member? Brother Spencer, I've tried and I've wept. Well, weep and keep trying. I've said to students, you know, if I was pleading with someone at work or my kinfolk, and I'd witness to them, and I just get so frustrated, I might take that passage. Let me show you. I might take it to them out of love and say, can I show you one more thing? I want you to read this when I'm gone. I want you to see what's going to happen. You won't see that I'm gone, husband. You won't see that I'm gone, wife. You won't see that I'm gone, children. And go, oh, well, I'll hurry up and get saved. No, this is what's going to happen to you. Look, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Half the world has never heard the gospel. You know that? Half of the human beings on this planet still have not heard the gospel. That is not who's being talked about here. During the tribulation, there will be many men and women from many kindreds and tribes. During that horrific time on earth, they will be saved. But not the ones that we just talked about. God is going to single them out. You know, God, nowhere in the Bible does God ever do that. Only here. I wonder if God left it there first to burden our hearts. Don't give up. Keep telling them. And maybe just to show them those verses. This is what's going to happen. You think you're going to get a second chance. You think there's time. But God is going to remove from you the ability and the desire to receive Christ. In fact, you're going to be so deluded that you're going to believe when Antichrist stands up and says, I'm God, you're going to say, yes, he is God. Now, when you knock on the door of a stranger, don't take them to that passage, okay? I'm talking about the people you love, and you've been witnessing to them for a long time. Maybe the Holy Spirit would warn them. All right, any questions? Or comments? Well, Peter, God didn't tell us. I mean, what if God, writing this John in Revelation, what if God had chapter 23, and in it, it said, and the jets will fall from the sky. And people wouldn't, you know, back when I was trying to go, what are you talking about? And cars will collide, and trains will fall from bridges. You see what I'm saying? We don't know. Well, I say we don't know. We do know. Because if it's piloted by a Christian and he's raptured, there's no pilot. If the train conductor is a Christian, there's no conductor. My whole life, because when I was a little boy in the 60s, 70s, prophecy was being preached about in independent, prophecy and hell were being preached all the time. And a lot of people got saved in America in the 60s and 70s. Far more then than now. But you can go a long time. I'm not picking on pastors, but you can go a long time, you can go years in good Bible preaching churches and never hear one message on prophecy or help. You'll hear about souls and soul winning. I'm not saying preachers need to preach like them, but I remember the fear in California in lost people. And there were real crude movies that came out. The first use of movies, The Beast, One on Hell. I remember watching that one before there was computers. I watched it as a teenager and I was saved. It scared me to want to get saved again. And if you watched it, you would. I'm not trying to be mean. You would laugh because it's so old. It's going to be, listen, what will the world do? You get it. Not you. Excuse me. I hope it's not you. But people you love, lots of independent Baptist people are going to wake up. Maybe they'll hear sirens and they turn on the news. And do you remember 9/11? That was just two jets and two buildings. Do you remember the Malaysian airliner that went down? Multiple world navies were out there. And with all our technology, we couldn't find one jet. What is the world going to do when millions and millions, maybe 80 million just in China, maybe 20, 30, maybe 40 million I've heard in America, the believers in the Philippines, the born-again people in Thailand and in Russia, gone like that. Anymore, you wonder if they'll think it was a Star Wars episode or alien abduction. But the Antichrist will probably give an answer. And the world will say, oh, I have no idea. All I know is that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is the lost people who I rub shoulders with. You say, but Brother Spencer, it gets hard. I know, guys. But remember, they can be mean. They can mock you. They can spit at you. They might even threaten you. But they can't have your soul. And one day when you're taken, will we not wish? We tried one more time. We've got to keep telling. We've got to keep telling. That's why God left us here. Now, it gets even better. And I got to get through 16 and hopefully the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. But let's take a break and come back. And let me tell you, you better put some weights on your feet because you're going to want to blast off when we finish chapter 15. It's so glorious. All right, 10-minute break. This next section I've written about in the notes, but I would like to give you some practical illustrations of what I've learned over the last couple decades about these verses. Verse 53, excuse me. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Why? Well, verse 50. Remember, we were already told by Paul that a human being cannot exist in heaven. A human being, even a saved human being, in our flesh, we could not bear the glory of God. You understand? One day we will. Our bodies are going to be so different that not only will you be able to exist in heaven, you'll be a part of the glory of God. You can see God, speak with God, the triune God. I don't know about you guys, but that ought to get a grunt out of you. That's amazing. Now remember, not what Mormonism says, you become God. There's only one God. I'm not it. I'm not him. That's such a sad cult. In fact, it's got millions. It's approaching 10 million. Almost 3 in America and the rest in the world. They're everywhere. Every missionary that I meet that comes by, I always ask them, hey, where you're serving, are there JWs? Are there Mormons? They always say yes. Folks, there are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in places that we have not taken the gospel. I hope that you will always support missions. I told Rich I've met churches that don't have one missionary. You know what I think? They're not a church. And Rich said something that's true. They don't support missions, and they don't even have soul winning in their own Jerusalem. And, you know, by the definition of the Bible, that's not a church. I'm sorry. I'm glad for Ohana. Folks, I hope you never get tired of hearing Pastor get up and plead with you to share tracts, to share the gospel. Don't ever get tired of that. Because, you know, we need a pastor that'll stay honest. Because there's people all, 1 million people on this little rock called the Oahu. And 90-some percent are lost. You can go anywhere. And those, I like the tracks that you got. I've taken a bunch of them. Now, I'm not sure in little Lattimore, North Carolina, how we can make a Lucky to Live in Lattimore track. That is an awesome track. I love that track. It won't work for Lattimore. We don't have a stoplight in Lattimore. Now, hang on, because I'm going to share something I learned. Paul says in verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That's from the Old Testament. Hosea 13, 14, top of page 60. You realize when God made man, the first man, God made Adam, he was a mature, not an old, a mature man. I'll say 30. Most Bible scholars believe God made a mature earth, mature man and woman. They weren't little babies and grew up. They were made mature so they could have children, okay? When God made Adam in his image, and Adam became a living soul. Adam was made body, soul, spirit. When a believer dies, their soul spirit leaves the body. The body's planted in the ground, awaiting the coming of the Lord, but their soul and spirit is with Jesus. You with me? But God made man to be body, soul, spirit. And I believe that's why the Lord gave the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, a new body, so that we would have body, soul, spirit. Isn't that something? We're not going to be spiritless little Casper the ghost wandering the universe. We're going to be body, soul, and spirit. But this time, our bodies will have no sin. We'll never die. It goes back to creation. So Paul said, watch this next verse. O death, and this is the quote of Hosea 13. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now the word sting is the word for stinger. And in the notes, I mentioned like as of a bee, scorpion. And I even included a Hawaii thing, centipede. The word sting is stinger. Oh, grave, and the word there is Hades. Hell, where's your victory? A couple things. Did you know the word victory used here in verse 57? You know that Greek word too. I'm going to say it. Nike. The swoosh. That's a symbol. Nike is the Greek word for victory. Here's what I want to tell you. Years ago, I was helping a church in Tennessee. And I went to eat lunch with a couple. They were about my age. He was the district attorney for Eastern Tennessee. She'd been a nurse for over 30 years. I go to their house, their kids are grown, and the husband and I are sitting, and we're drinking tea. You always drink tea, and you drink very sweet tea when you're in the South, okay? Now, I can't do it. I'd love to drink sweet tea, but diabetics, and I love your unsweet tea here. Well, McDonald's, it's awesome. So he and I are talking, and Southern women from the old school, they were taught, you put the food out, and if her daughters were there, they would have helped. And then the men, they stand, we pray, the men start eating. Women don't eat until everything's on the table, and then they'll sit down and start eating. So she's serving, and it's just incredible food. I'm talking to him, and she finally comes and sits on my other side. And I'm talking to him about what he does, and I look over at her. Her name was Karen, and she wouldn't eat. She sat there with her head down. And I looked at her, and I'm munching away. I love Southern cooking. Oh, my word, do I love it. It's all bad for you, but I love it. And I said, Karen, this is beautiful. This is delicious. Thank you so much. And I kept eating, and I looked over. She's just, and I thought, okay, this is why I bring my wife with me. I've said something bad, dumb. And I finally just said, Karen, why aren't you eating? And she said, I'm all right. I said, did I say something to offend you? And she looked at me, and her eyes were watered. She said, no. And she looked down. So I tried to ignore it. Oh, Karen, this potato salad. And by the way, Southerners eat macaroni and cheese with everything. And it was homemade. It was, oh, Karen, she's not eating. So I put my fork down. And I said, Karen, I've said something. And I didn't mean to hurt you. What did I say? Why aren't you eating? She looked at me, and big tears started coming down her face. She said, Brother Spencer, I told you I'm a nurse, but I didn't tell you what I do. She said, I'm a teaching nurse. I literally travel all over Tennessee, and I teach young nurses what they're supposed to do when the patient dies, literally right there. What they're supposed to do to the family members. How they're supposed to react to the person that's dying. And she's talking to me in tears. And she said, for the first time. And I had just finished preaching this passage. She said, for the first time in my life, I understand what I've watched. Now, I'm sitting there. I'm not putting it together. I said, well, what do you mean, Karen? She said, Brother Spencer, I have watched hundreds and hundreds of people die in front of me. She said, do you know what the number one thing people who I believe were lost? Do you know what the number? Now, some of them will say some things, but the number one thing that lost people say when they're dying, the number one thing I've heard, and I'm just kind of stunned because, you know, in my mind, I had a thought. What do you think? What do you think the number one thing dying people might say as they're literally passing into the grave, into hell? What? They do, they'll yell, but there's one particular thing that they say that made Karen cry so hard, and I'll never forget it. Anyone else? What? No, they don't say that. They don't ask the question. They make statements. You guys are getting close. It's horrible. They sometimes will say that. They just scream. You know what they scream? The fire! The fire! My hands are on fire. My feet, please, somebody put the fire out. They're not on fire. Karen said that night, because we were doing Corinthian epistles Sunday night, she said, it hit me. She said, I was always disturbed, but I'm the professional. I'm the teacher. But she said, tonight I realized. You see, when lost people die, there's a sting. There's a sting, a stinger. Now, not literally a physical stinger, but it feels. And they know. They know they're passing from this life into a dark place. Many of them will scream about the intense fire. Some will scream in agony. They might scream, help me, help me. Don't let them take me. She's heard it all. You know what that was? That was a lost person in the seconds between this life and the next, being able on this side to say what they were experiencing. No wonder Paul describes the death of a lost person as like a sting. The psalmist says that the grave swallows up people. I don't know about you, but that's horrible. And I believe it. And there's nothing she can do. She had to train young nurses how to behave and be strong for the family if they were listening. She said, but I've also. And she was just sobbing. You know, she's a grown professional. And she was crying so hard because she had finally put this together. You ever cry so hard your snot comes out your nose? But she, all of a sudden, she stopped and she had, took her napkin and, I'm so sorry, Brother Spencer. She, but I've also been by Christian's bedside. And she said, it's just amazing. My own mother, my grandma, when they died, it's the opposite. They don't scream. They don't threaten. They don't cry out for help. They just say the most amazing things as they pass. You know why that's true? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory now? Can't have me because Jesus saved me. Do you realize that the sting of death that every one of us deserves, the stinger of death of all men and women, was put on Jesus? And when he hung on that cross, there's not a man or woman in this room that can possibly comprehend what our Lord Jesus went through when he lifted up his head on the cross and cried. And it's the only time he ever refers to God as God. Every other time he prayed, he said, Father. Remember on the cross, he didn't do that. The last 3 hours when it became dark, and I personally believe, according to Isaiah 53, that when noon came and it was pitch black, God hid human beings from seeing. And that's when Jesus said, Father, or my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because all the stingers of death were put on him. And I say, hallelujah. You see, that's selfish. No, it's not. Hallelujah, he did it for me. And one day when I die, there's no sting. The grave can't come and swallow me. Why? I beat it through Jesus Christ. I've got the victory. Remember I told you guys last week? We won. We won. Amen? There was a man that helped the college get started. He was a wealthy man, Brother Mims, Bud Mims. He had a building. He rented out. I wasn't part of the college. 97, they moved over to the little elementary school they bought where they're now. We put a couple million in. It's a great campus for a small college. One nice thing about an elementary school that turned into a Bible college is you have lots of boys' rooms and girls' rooms. I get a kick. We'll get youth groups that have already been to Pensacola. Then they come to Ambassador. I always get a kick out of the young people. They go to Pensacola and they come to our campus and go, look around. That's fine. There's always usually one boy or young man or woman. They think, this is the school I'm going to. We're not for everybody. And I like to tease. A lot of our students have siblings that go to Pensacola, Bob Jones. Some go to West Coast. And West Coast has a nice campus, but man, Pensacola. Woo! Rock climbing, surf. They have their indoor surf building, bowling alley. Ours is a country elementary school. And we're thankful. Bud Mims gave so much money. He was a kind man, had his own business. I remember he died of, I think it was bladder cancer. He died at 56, something like that. I want to tell you how he died. He was in a morphine coma, like my dad. My dad died of cancer. He took chemo, radiation, lived 18 months. In those last days, some of you know what I'm talking about. They put them in a morphine. They have to inject morphine so they can not be in pain. But Brother Mims was in a morphine coma. His four children and wife were in the room. The doctor said he may go at any minute. And for a day, couple days, they came in. They sang hymns, prayed, just talked to him. And he was in a coma, and they said all of a sudden, he sat straight up. And he looked to his youngest child, never said. He just stared at him for about a minute. Then he looked at his next child. He never smiled, never spoke. Then he looked at the third, then the fourth child, and he looked at his wife. And this is what they all said he did. He looked up and he said these words, "It is so beautiful." And he laid down and died. Now, folks, that's a lot different, isn't it? Than a man or woman who is conscious of Hades, the grave coming for them. A darkness coming, a sting of sin. They know, they have knowledge they're going to go to hell. They bear their sin. What a difference. Isn't that something? And there was a book printed years and years ago called Last Sayings of Saints and Sinners. If you can get your hands on it, you ought to. The first, it was written back in the either late 1800s or early 19. The first half were quotes of lost famous people. And they scream. They would cuss. And then the last half of the book are the quotes of people as they save people as they die. Now, I have had trouble getting my hands on that. I remember borrowing it years ago in seminary reading it. What a contrast. What a contrast. I had a lady in South Carolina come to me after this passage, different church, and she said, "Brother Spencer, my mother was a godly woman, and I just happened to be one of five daughters that was in the room. All my sisters tried to get there, but I was there watching Mama, and I had my Mama's hand, and Mama said, sweetie," she said to all the sisters, "I want to go home." "Well, Mama, you get better, and you know, we'll take..." No, I'm not talking about... I'm talking about home. And she'd say that for days. She was in hospice. And this lady's in her 80s. And by the way, when she told me the story, she took my hand. And she got really close to me. She wanted to make sure I had a testimony of her Mama. And she said, "Brother Spencer, I was holding my Mama's hand. And was praying and talking to her. And all of a sudden, she took her other hand and pushed my hand off. So I grabbed it again. She did it again. I said, 'Mama, what are you doing?' She said, 'Honey, you got to let go. I've got to go. They're here.'" And this lady's in her 80s, okay? "Mama, what are you talking about? Who's here? There's no one in this room but you and me." And her Mama smiled and she said, "No, honey, they're here. These young men are here to take me home." She looked, "Mama, there's..." And all of a sudden, she thought, "Wait a minute. Jesus said in the book of Luke that when a saint dies, the angels of God come and carry them into the presence of the Father." You say, "Brother Spencer, do you believe that happened?" Yes, I do. She saw some young men who were there, and she said, "They're going to take me home." Now, I'll tell you, you want to hear another one? This one hits close to home. My dad loved my mom. I never met two people more in love. My dad It's like he was sick in love with my mother. Hey, when I was a teenager and we went to the commissary, you know how embarrassing it was? I'd hear my mom giggling. She's running down the aisle with my dad behind her pinching her. I'd
grab a can of tomatoes and act like, "Well, who are those people?"
They were like newlyweds, my mom and dad. My dad, I got a call. I was teaching, and Mrs. Camp, Renee Camp, was doing the set front desk. She came, knocked on my classroom door. She said, "It's your sister. You need to call." Well, I knew my dad was dying. And in fact, on Sunday night, my dad was in the hospital again. I called when I got home from church. He said, "I'm all right. It's just something's wrong with my lungs." And well, Dad was dead by Wednesday. What had happened was the cancer attacked him. His body couldn't hold out. So I called my sister. She said, "They say 24 hours or less." Now, one sister's there. One sister's in Pennsylvania. I'm in Florida. I'm in North Carolina. I said, "Well, John, I'm going to try. I'll do the best I can." So I canceled my classes, told the administration I got to go. Went in my office, and I thought, okay, I'm going to call. The cheapest ticket was like $1,000. Now, folks, back then, I just didn't have money. I don't have that much now, but I had three kids, Bible college teachers. Contrary to what people think, we're not in it for the money. And I thought, well, I'm going to get my credit card. I don't care. I'm going to do it. But I remember thinking, we hadn't been at the college very long, 3 years, 4 years. And I remember hanging up, and this is the truest story. I said, "Lord, I need your help. I can't afford that, but Lord, I know you'll take care of me. But it's hard. Lord, I need your help." While I'm saying that, the phone rings. Do you know how much I jumped? It's my sister in Pennsylvania. She said, "Hey, you talked to Johnny, yeah?" She said, "Listen, are you sitting down?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "I hope it's all right. I just bought you a ticket. It's round trip from Charlotte to San Jose. $168. I thought, "God, you're so real. I don't deserve this." Oh, my sister Shelley said, "Is it okay?" I said, "Is it okay?" I got to the room where my dad was in coma. My mom had not eaten. She's diabetic. She's sitting there next to the bed. And I rushed into the room, went to my dad, and I bent over. And I said, "Dad, I made it. I'm here. And I promise you, I'll take care of Mom." And when I said that, a tear came out. He couldn't move. He couldn't speak. But I knew my dad heard me. And I said, "Dad, if you can just hang on a couple more hours, Shelley will be here." She got a ticket. My other brother and sister were there in San Jose. Shelley got there just before midnight. Dad, she said Dad was the same, unresponsive. But she talked to him, kissed him, loved on him, and then she came to the house. I'm in my old bedroom, which had a wall between my bedroom and Mom and Dad's. I hear the phone ring. I thought that it was like 5 in the morning. I got out of bed, went to my mom's door, knocked on it. She's sitting up. My sister Jana stayed all night in the room. I said to my mom, "Mom, come on, you're going home." "No, I'm not going." "Mom, you have to go home. You're diabetic. Your sugar's low. You haven't eaten over a day. You're going home." "No, I am not leaving your father." And then I used psychology. I said, "Mom, Daddy loved you so much. What do you think Dad would say to your behavior?" And my mom just cried. And she said, "Yes, you're right. Take me home." Took her to Wendy's. It's the only thing open. I put my own mother to bed. That phone call was my sister, Jana. She said, the nurse just woke me up. It was almost 6. And the nurse told me that Dad passed at 5 o'clock. She just wanted me to know. My sister was in the room. So my mom's telling me this. And she says, she calls me Joey, which my wife can't stand. But yeah, it's my mother. She can call me anything she wants. My mom said, Joey, at 5 in the morning, I woke up because I heard your dad. They had a bathroom, their own little bathroom. She said, I heard your dad's voice. And he said, he called her mom. Growing up, that's what he called mom. Mom. And my mom said she sat up. She didn't see anybody, but she heard him. She said it was as if he was standing right there in the doorway, but I didn't see him. And she said, I knew that he must have passed. And when I just got this phone call, and then she looked at me, and my mom, she's a crier, you know, by nature. She's very tenderhearted, but she looked at me, not a tear. And she looked at me, she said, do you think that happened? I started crying, and I said, yes. Now, look, I'm not trying to be spooky. What I'm trying to tell you is that when a lost person is dying, why wouldn't they scream? Why wouldn't they yell and cuss and beg? But I believe God has always, not every Christian goes through this, but I believe many of his children, he's given grace to say one final word, one amazing truth, because there's no stinger. The darkness doesn't come to grab them. It's glorious angels in the presence of God. So, you know, I just wanted you guys to be excited about being saved. And not fearing death, but fear it for the lost. All right, let's go on. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the Nike, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of all this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because he lives. Brethren, it matters how we live right now. We only have a short amount of time. And anybody in here in this room that's 40 years old or older, brethren, can I ask you a question? Is not our vapor disappearing? Boy, it seems like when I hit 40, I really started, man, I'm halfway. Now I'm 60. James said, my life, your life, it's but a vapor. It appeareth for a time, a very set amount of time, and then it's gone. We don't need to fear what's going to happen after we die. We need to be concerned about what we're doing while we're alive. And he said, because Jesus is risen, you need to know that everything you do for him is not in vain. That word abounding, I underlined in my Bible and wrote above it, don't be average. You know what that word abounding means? Just that. Don't do the minimum. Don't be the average Christian. Always be growing and abounding. Why don't we have a bucket list for God? You know, they talk about bucket list, things you check off you want to do before you die. I'm not against that. But why don't we have one for God? God, I want to see someone saved. One a month. One a year. God, I want my children all to be saved before I die. God, I want to be able to teach children in Sunday school. God, I want to play an instrument. Why don't we have a bucket list for God? Because, see, we have a promise. Our labor is never void or empty or worthless if we're doing it in the Lord. Because he lives. All right, chapter 16. Did you enjoy that chapter 15? Man, how can you be saved and not be thankful for the risen Savior who, when he was on that cross, took the sting of death, the darkness of the grave? He took it all for us. Death should not be a frightening thing. Hey, look, I'm not saying, I hope I've not given anybody in the room the impression I'm looking to die. No. I like living. I like breathing. I like eating, especially on this island. Life should be good. But no matter what happens in this life, the next life is awesome. And some of you carry tremendous burdens. You're not going to carry them much longer. One day God's going to say, daughter, son, no more. You come rest in me. We need God's power. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, brethren, what day of the week is that? Sunday. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now on page 61, Roman numeral 7, the Lord's work, a giving, the purpose, the people. Notice Paul says everyone is to give, whether rich or poor. Not the same amount. Did you see that in verse 2? We're never told to give the same amount. We give as God has prospered us. You know where I learned to tithe? My mother. From the time I was a little boy and I got any money, my mother would always say, did you tithe that? Now, my mother never took the money and took the tithe out. She always said, Joey, did you tithe that? My Aunt Avis, dear saint, always sent me $10 on my birthday. That means nothing to you young people, but in the early 60s, $10 was a lot of money. And my mom never failed. Did you put your tithe in? Yes, Mom. You have to teach this to children. You have to teach it to adults. Now, he's not using the word tithe, so I won't either. God said on the first day of the week, that's when we gather together, you yourself are to lay by in store as God hath prospered you, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul was just saying, don't make me have to go and collect the monies that you promised me a year earlier for the poor saints in Jerusalem. I don't want to have to collect that. You have it ready. Now watch this. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, ye shall go with me. Now here's a radical, politically incorrect thing I'm going to teach you. The money that comes to a church does not belong to the pastor. It's God's people's money, and God instructs God's people that they are to make sure the money goes where it's supposed to go. Are you with me? This is radical in fundamental Baptist church. Sad. Do you know how many men in ministry get in trouble because of money? They really believe, and there's no scripture to support their thinking, they, as the pastor, are in charge of the money. There's not a verse in the Bible that says that. Not one. They're the overseer, not the dictator. A good, constituted New Testament church will always obey these verses. That's why it's important for a church family to be aware that you can't all micromanage every dime where it goes, but you should have a good treasurer, and you should all be aware. That's why good churches have business meetings occasionally. You don't have to have them every week. But folks, when the church hands you the quarterly report, the annual, biannual, take a few minutes and look at it. You are responsible as a local church, to make sure that the monies are going where you designated they go. And that's a big scandal in many churches. Big. I won't go any further. Brother Fred, I won't go any further, but I am privy to that intelligence, and it is sad.
what goes on in churches. I could name five big, well-known churches in America. They've been around for a long time. Not once have they ever had a business meeting about the money in the church. Not once. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, the Bible teaches us here that the local church people need to be aware of where the money is going. With me? Okay. You should see the messes I walk into. One church I helped 3-4 years ago, the guy I taught for just a year down at a different Bible college, and I knew him. He'd gone to the mission field. He was looking for a church. You know, I learned we didn't vet him very well. He went into this church, and they had 80,000 saved. You know, they run about 60. They were paying him way more because they could. He was there a year, sucked every dime out of that church, and then quit. I felt partly responsible. I thought he was a good man. We vetted him, but he was a liar. They're all over. Now, there's good men, too. In fact, the church I'm helping, I told you guys about, I called the head deacon today. They had the couple preach for the second time yesterday, and they asked if they'd candidate next Sunday, and I'll be there just to watch. That is a great couple. They are made for this church. This church is made for them. They can't pay them a full-time salary, almost. But I won't see again, but I'm telling you, God's going to bring that couple to them, and I'll be out of another job, which I love. I love it. And I don't know that I'll get to tell you, but God will have another church, and they'll be hurting and broken, and I'll walk in and tell them God loves you, and he's going to do a miracle. He's done it 49 times. You're next. I do that at every church. And then when I get done, I've got another church family that I love. They love me. You know, it can be hard, and it can be taxing. My wife never gets to go, maybe once every 2 months. I stay in a motel Saturday night. I work so hard on Sunday. I get back late. Sometimes it's midnight. I get up at 5 to start teaching. You say, oh, Brother Spencer, is it hard? Well, now remember, who said Christian living is supposed to be easy all the time? I wouldn't trade it. How many people get to see God do a miracle church after church after church? I love it. I suppose one day I'll get too old for it. But right now I love it. I'm going to tell you, God loves this church. He's proven how much he loves Ohana. Right, Tupu? And if you love God, then you better love Ohana. Keep reading. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. It may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you. You know, wintertime was not the time to be traveling. Paul said, if I can get in time before winter hits, I'd like to spend the winter with you, church, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Now, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he was on the move again. But here, when he writes this letter we're reading, he's writing it from Ephesus. Okay? Now, he's going to have spent 3 years there. And that was an incredible ministry. Read the book of Acts 19. But he said, okay, I'm here. I'm going to stay here at Ephesus until Pentecost. Watch what he says. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And there are many adversaries. You know, sometimes I think we all as believers, I'm this way. We want the great doors of effectual. The word effectual means working. Man, something great is going on here at Ephesus, Paul said. I just can't believe the doors that God's opening. Well, go back and read Acts 19. It was supernatural. But then Paul says, and there are many adversaries. Folks, whenever Ohana seeks to do something that requires a lot of work, the word effectual is the work, is the word in Greek for work. It's actually the word energes. We get our word energy. Sometimes doing things to have great things happen, it requires a tremendous effort. Can I tell you, whenever God opens great doors for Ohana, has in the past and will again, you better mark it down. There are adversaries. You know, I wasn't around when they got this property. I just remember the old building. This is nice. But it didn't come cheap, and it didn't come easy. And I remember Brother Surface and this church writing thousands of churches on the mainland, begging them to pray and give. And I get to see the miracle. Well, God's got some other plans for Ohana and for your life too. But when the great doors come and you go, this is awesome, remember, there will be adversaries. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Now, one thing you would know about Timothy, I should tell you. Timothy was Paul's number one preacher boy, but he also was timid. I talked to Pastor about, I didn't beg, but it probably came across that way last night at NEX. So when do I get to come back? Yeah. And we talked about the pastoral epistles. And he said, what do you think? I said, I think the group I had here, if I could get this quality, even the young people, I bet we could do the pastoral epistles, but they're very, very intense. They're not too hard. They're just intense. And I said, I would characterize it this way. Come take the three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and learn what God expects of Wayne Surface. That's good for lay people to know. What does God really expect of Pastor and Mrs. Surface? What does God expect of me as a church member to help Pastor and Mrs. Surface? It would be a good study. But when we talk about Timothy, he was led to Christ by Paul as a teenager. And when Paul writes him in 1 Timothy, he's now about 30 to 32 years old. Here, he's much younger. He's probably late teens, early 20s. He's like an intern. And he wasn't a pastor yet, but Paul said, now I'm sending you Timothy, be nice. That's what he says. That word fear, without fear, it's funny. The Greek word is the word phobos. You heard an English word, didn't you? Phobia, but it has the A in front of it. That means no fear. When he comes, no fear. Don't, because listen, we all know what Corinth was like. It's a rough church. And he sends his young preacher boy. He says, now when he comes, be nice, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. I want to point out, you know, Paul knew the Corinthians needed strong leadership. And he apparently contacted Apollos, which was one of the four cliques, remember? And he said, Apollos, is there any way you can get back to Corinth? I'm here at Ephesus. God's opened a great ministry. And Apollos said, Paul, I can't do it right now. Maybe later. Did you notice Paul did not write Apollos and say, I am an apostle, Apollos. You need to do what I tell you to do. No. Notice Paul said it was not his will. Paul wasn't a dictator. And when we start 2 Corinthians tonight, I want you to notice the little nuances as we go through that letter. And we'll move fast because it's not a correcting book. It's a very emotional book. Paul talks about some bad men the Corinthians had led in their church. He writes the book just a year or two after this one. And he pleads with them, don't let these men get to you and have your heart. Paul was a very kind man. Notice verse 13, watch ye. These are all commands. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. Doesn't that seem weird sounding? Quit like a man. Actually, it's old English. It's older English. It comes out sounding the opposite. Literally, it means be brave like a real man. Some of the young men here who serve in the military might read this way. Be a Marine. Be a soldier. Act like a man. And by the way, ladies, there's times you need to be you need to stand with the courage like a soldier. He said to the church, quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. And I have some beautiful quotes I wish you guys would take. Not just the ones that take the test, but others. Read some of the quotes. They're just beautiful. From other men. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, Paul said, when I came down to you, one of the first families that got saved was this family of Stephanas. And that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. This is a very special family. When I go help churches, normally there's one or two, maybe three families that are very key core families. It's usually the head deacon. Sometimes it's another family. But Ohana has key families. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's, you know, there's only some important people. And no, but he said that family was one of the first families that got saved. And to this day, they are a leading family. Church, submit yourself to them. They have addicted themselves to the ministry. That's very strong language. They're not called to be pastors, but they have addicted themselves to the ministry. When the doors are open, that family's there. There's a VBS, that family's working. There's revival meetings, they're there every night. That's the kind of families I have told people, I'll tell you, that's the kind of family I want. That ye submit yourself unto such, to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now you Bible readers, you remember Aquila and Priscilla. There were just a couple Paul met early in his missions ministry. They're saved. And as a couple, oh, by the way, they were tent makers. So that's how Paul got to know this couple. They became his best friends. And there's record, and this is one of them, that that couple, sometimes they'd work with Paul, and sometimes they'd go off, and you know what they would do? They'd start a church in their house. And Paul was very fond of them. He mentions them several times. And he says, they have a new church, and that church in their house salutes you, says hi. All the brethren greet you, greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Let's stop. All Bible college students want me to talk about the holy kiss. In their culture, in their day, and in many Eastern European countries and in other parts of the world, men will still greet men this way. In fact, if you, and I don't travel, but I've been told by missionaries and believers that visit, if I were to walk up to a man in some of these countries and I were to stick my hand out, that actually is like going like this. You know, and you don't stick your hand out. You embrace. And in some countries, they'll plant a big kiss on you. In France, the men still kiss men. The women will kiss each other. In the Ukraine, former Soviet Union, they still hug. Now, the men don't hug the women. And the women don't need to be hugging the men. Remember, it's a holy kiss. That's why I said if we're, and we shake hands, there's nothing wrong with that, but don't do it the way I showed you guys last week. You know, you walk up to a guy and you're looking around. Hey, Warren, how you doing? It's good to see you. No, it's not. Warren's going, it's not good to see me. You haven't even looked at me. When we shake each other's hands, we ought to be looking at them. Ladies, you ought to be grabbing each other, smiling, hugging. I watched some ladies my first Sunday here. My wife and I watched ladies. They'd walk up and hug another woman, and they wouldn't let go. And you'd see tears. That's important to women. We need, listen, Ohana people need to show love to each other because you don't get that out in the world. You don't get that on base. That's what Paul was saying. Now, look at the two words, anathema, maranatha. Those are what we call transliterated words, not translated words. In other words, the Greek word is not translated into an English word. All they did was take the Greek letter and give it an English equivalent. So if you were to read those two words in the Greek, you couldn't read it, but it would be pronounced anathema maranatha. Say that. Anathema maranatha. All right. Anathema means to be cursed. So Paul says, if any man chooses not to love the Lord Jesus, that's his choice. Let him be cursed. Then Paul says, maranatha. Now that's a positive word. It literally means, come now, Lord. Come quickly, Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now I went to a Bible college that it's still there. It's not a Bible college anymore. It's a Christian college, but maranatha. And no one could get that word right. Mary Martha, marijuana, marahaha. But it's actually a Bible word. You know some churches called Maranatha? That word means it's a beautiful word. Come now, Lord. That was Paul's cry. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you. You know, Paul had to get a little tough with these people, didn't he, in the first letter? He still loved them. And when we come back after break, I know you're getting tired, but we got to go. We got to go that last hour. I know, I'm tired too. Because if we can do 45 minutes maybe, and then we have 3 hours, I think we can get through 2 Corinthians. Okay? So let's take a short break and stay awake, and we'll start 2 Corinthians. All right, I'm going to go through the introduction real quickly to try to describe 2 Corinthians being so much different than 1. But if you can stay awake and follow me, I'm not. And by the way, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. I hope you'll never be the same after taking the Corinthian epistles. And I hope you'll go on to keep studying God's word. Let's go down. Read the introduction. You can see under the title Occasion, Paul spent an awful lot of time visiting and writing to Corinth. Go down to Purpose. By far the most personal of Paul's writings. This intimate letter, 2 Corinthians, bears the apostle's soul and abiding love for the fickle Corinthians. One of the main themes concerned the presence of false teachers claiming to be apostles. There may be no greater New Testament book on the motive and philosophy of ministry. You notice we believe it was written about the same year. And if you look at that list, 1 through 7 at the top, test takers, you don't have to memorize 1 through 7, you're with me, at the top. But be aware that he probably had three visits and 4 total letters. Only 2 made it to the Bible, because not everything the apostles wrote was inspired, okay? But we would assume after going through 1 and 2 that Paul would have written at least 3 letters, 1 lost, non-canonical, and maybe 4, and 3 visits. On the next page, look at the chart I give you. Just trying to quickly show you the difference between 1 Corinthians and 2. 1 Corinthians is very objective, very practical, very corrective. Look at 2 Corinthians is very subjective and personal. Paul talks about himself a lot. You'll find out why. Also, 1 Corinthians, insight into the character of an early church. 2 Corinthians, insight into Paul. 1 Corinthians, deliberate instruction, but 2 Corinthians, impassioned testimony. And then 1 Corinthians warns against pagan influences. 2 Corinthians warns against Judaistic influences. You have the introduction. Let's read that. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our mercies and God of all comfort, who comfort. And by the way, many of you, stop with me. Make a note in your Bible. You ladies especially, would you put a little note in the margin? This is such an important verse that men and women in churches are forgetting. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that, or in order that, we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Did you know that one of your greatest ministries is to each other? And you may have gone through something in past years. Believe it or not, someone else in the church at Ohana, they may be struggling. And they may be going through something exactly what you went through. Or, as Paul said, just the fact that God comforted you and got you through that hard time, they may not be going through exactly the same, but you know what it's like to be comforted by God. God expects you to go to them and say, listen, God will get you through this. That's a very important part of being Ohana. In fact, it's important that all believers, God didn't get you. I've talked to enough of you, not all of you. And by the way, I would have loved to have been here long enough to sit down and eat with each one of your families. That would have been awesome. I didn't get to do that. But the families I did sit down with, you're just like every other family I know in churches. We all have heartbreaks. But listen, God got you through. For those of you that are going through tribulation and trouble, God will get you through. But one of the reasons God does that, never forget, is verse 4, that you might be available to give comfort. Brother Surface has been known, has he not, to grab some of you and say, I want you to go talk to them. Brother Surface is just letting you live out verse 4. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also of the consolation. There's a lady coming, ladies. There's a lady coming in September. And I hope you get to know her. I don't know how long the ladies' conference, 2-3 days. Get to know Ann. Ann has published a book, Hope for the Hurting. It's the story of her personal life. I hope all of you ladies will buy it, not just for you, and you read it. Keep it, because you're going to share that book with another Christian lady. It's just so beautiful. Now, my wife and I know Ann and Walter, her husband, very well. They're some of our dearest friends. I tell people Anne's my hero, and she is. She's one of the strongest women I've ever met. She's gone through things that I would guess most women in here haven't, but Anne is a picture of God's comfort. She is the sweetest. You'd never know when you meet Anne that she ever went through what she went through. And she'll be a blessing to you guys. That book will be a comfort to you ladies, and you'll want to share it with a sister in Christ. Look at verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. Now, when Paul says Asia, he's not talking about what we call Asia today. Asia was the Roman designation, because when they'd go in and conquer a part of the planet, they'd rename the places. So Asia would be what we call Western Turkey today. But Paul said when he was there, and you can go back and read in Acts, he never had one peaceful town. Everywhere he went, the devil made sure that he persecuted Paul, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and so much that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift of for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. All right? That's introduction. Notice Roman numeral 2, his ministry. Paul immediately has to begin defending himself because he found out through Timothy, who had come. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm sending Timothy? Timothy had come back to him and told him, Paul, there's some troubling things that are starting to happen. One of the things Paul picked up was bad men had come into that church and blasphemed Paul, blasphemed the gospel, and they were dictators. All right? So Paul's going to talk about himself. He's not going to brag, but he's going to talk about himself to re-legitimize himself and the gospel he preached. And then he's going to warn them about these false teachers. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what we read, what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now in the notes, notice A, his plans defended. Let's read these. While Paul does not state directly who questioned his sincerity, it was probably the false teachers. Paul's conscience assured himself that his behavior was always with transparency and sincerity. Paul's decision to make two visits instead of one opened the door for some to criticize his decision-making skills. The two questions implied a negative response, and you're going to see that in a minute. Paul, there were men that went into Corinth and said, so, Paul said he was going to come back and see you, huh? Hadn't made it yet, huh? That's because he lies. Paul got wind of that. Folks, when you attack a man's character, you're attacking his ability to be a man of God. You realize that? People can say things about Wayne Surface all they want. But when they attack Brother Surface's character, you need to stand up. Brother Surface is a man. He's not perfect. Listen, I've heard him. I've been here two Sundays. Three. He's told you he's made mistakes. But when his character is assassinated, he can no longer minister. Because the real truth of a man of God is his character. And Paul said, look, I've always been transparent with you. I've always been preached to you simplistically. I've never tried to fool you, act like I'm smarter than you. He says in verse 16 and 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come on again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. Look, I told you I was going to try to make it to you. The truth is, I did not make it, but I tried. It wasn't my fault. Someone's telling you that I just tell you what you want to hear. I don't do that. You know, one thing about Paul, he's already said in these verses, I didn't lie to you, and I try to be open, transparent. Now, he doesn't use the word transparent. He used the word simplistically, confidence. I acknowledged everything to you. You know, one of the hardest things for men and their wives in ministry, are you listening? Is to be real. I find the reason my wife and I admire the Surfaces so much is knowing them now for a long time, they've never changed. They're the same humble people, hardworking, that they were when I met them. Good night. Danielle came to school. And I came in 01 to teach. Those of you that have been saved a while, you know how you can meet people
And some Christians you meet, you're not overly impressed because you, like me, I like to be with believers who are real. They don't put on a phony act. You know what I'm talking about? I just like being with genuine God's people. I mean that. And listen, I'm around a lot of preachers. And it doesn't take me 5 minutes and I think, you know, he may be Dr. So-and-so and he may praise his name. I need to go find a humble person. Because, you know, I have flesh. And if I get around the big pompous guys, I just might turn into that. I like being with real people. I like being with you guys. I like sitting down, talking about anything. The military, maybe the Cleveland Browns. I mean, I'll tolerate a little bit of that. I just like to be with you guys. That's the kind of guy Paul was. If you guys, if he walked, I wouldn't know what he looked like. He'd be short and probably all scarred up. Who are you? I'm the Apostle Paul. I mean, I'll also go, we'd almost want to get down and worship. He wouldn't accept that. Paul, would you come in and talk to us? I mean, when he got done, you go, he's just like one of us. That's what he's been saying in this chapter. When I came to you, I wasn't putting on some kind of a show. I wasn't trying to capture you with some enticing words. I tried to be, and when I told you I was making plans, I meant it. It didn't work out. Verse 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. When I told you something, I meant it. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. All right? Now, I could take several themes, but it would take weeks. One of the things I want to point out to you is sprinkled throughout this letter, and it's very personal. Paul's very open. He will put and throughout the letter, little truths. Because he wants to, at the end of the letter, just come right out and say, shame on those false teachers. Corinthian believers, get rid of them. They're destroying you. All right, here's a little nugget. Notice Paul said, I live the way I live, and I loved you the way I loved you. Verse 24. Not that I could have dominion over your faith. See, false teachers, class, listen, they exist today. They're everywhere. And sometimes they wear the hat and the badge. It says independent, fundamental, King James, missionary-minded, devil-hating, dispensational, Baptist. But you need to have a much more biblical view than a hat and a badge. You need to know from the Spirit of God in this letter to mark those false teachers. One of the things that a false teacher will always try to do to you and me is dominate your faith. Have dominion over you. A good man that loves you, he doesn't want dominion over you. He wants Christ to have dominion over you. In fact, his whole being is to have you have joy in being a believer. Okay? Now, those little nuggets are going to pop out as we go through this letter. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you, with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Guys, do you sense how much Paul loved these people? Isn't it coming out?
He said, look, even when I had to write you and I had to write hard things, I did it with tears. I want you to rejoice and be obedient to Christ. I don't want dominion over your faith. I'm not the boss over you. Jesus is.
Wow. False teachers don't weep over you. They don't weep over me. Maybe the only time they ever cry is when they don't get their paycheck or they don't bilk the sheep. A true man of God will shed tears. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Now I believe the man that Paul is writing to them about now is the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember that man was committing kind of incest with his mother-in-law, his stepmother, rather? I believe Paul's saying, all right, listen, I need to tell you guys, you did church him, but he's repented. He's been in affliction over what he's done. The punishment was done by many, I believe the local church. He said, listen, you got to forgive him now. I always kiddingly say to the students, you can tell Corinth was an independent fundamental King James Bible believing church because, yeah, they churched that guy. But then when he begged for forgiveness, they wouldn't let him in. And Paul says, and by the way, we're going to see one of the most important verses for Ohana in this letter. Stay with me. He says, so that contrawise ye would ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Paul said, you need to forgive this man. He repented. He's been in agony. In fact, his sorrow is so deep, he's about to be overrun with it. And Corinthians, in case you forgot, I had to forgive you guys of a lot of things. And I forgave you in Christ. And if I can forgive you, you need to forgive him. And then that next verse, guys, don't ever forget this next verse. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There's not a tremendous amount said about Satan in the Bible, but there's enough. And where the Bible speaks about Satan, we better sit up. And tonight, I want you to let the Spirit of God teach you something that's very important for you as a believer and you as a Ohana. Paul just told this local church that when members get to the point where they do not forgive, Satan has an advantage in that church. The truth is, when a man and wife cannot forgive, Satan has an advantage in that marriage. When a young person can't forgive their parents, Satan has an advantage in that home. The word advantage literally has, I put it in the notes, but it has the idea of capturing a beachhead, putting your foot in the door. The camel's nose is in the tent. In other words, we just learned another scheme of Satan, and he has many. This one, I believe, is one of the most effective things Satan still uses today to begin to destroy a local church. There's a problem that exists, whatever, and some people in the church refuse to follow the pastor's directive in forgiving. They think, well, the church may forgive that member, but I'm not going to. Guess who knows, Satan? And boy, he's going to work that overtime. And before you know it, you got a church split. That happened to me, my first church. I was young. I wasn't mature enough as a pastor. Now I can smell a church split away, a mile away. But It took a while. It was a deacon's wife that got really upset with me because we had to church a lady in the church. She was about my age. She was a tremendous, she was our church pianist. Bonnie loved my wife and I. Her husband was a bad man. I didn't know that. My deacons, four deacons, two older and two younger, they didn't tell me anything. And found out about her husband and how he was beating her and beating the children. I only found out about that when one of the deacons came to me, the younger one, and said, you know, Bonnie has started a relationship with this other guy that was single and had gotten saved. And I'm so young, I just didn't. I try to follow 1 Corinthians 13, brethren. I thinketh no evil. I went to my wife. I said, honey, have you seen? She goes, no. I notice they talk all the time. I said, well, one of the deacons is saying they have a relationship. And he's been going over to her house. And my wife said, where's George? That was Bonnie's husband. And I said, well, that's the thing. I just found out he hadn't been home for weeks and weeks. And he beat Bonnie. And my wife said, what? So I have two problems as a pastor. I've got a wife that Bonnie never missed church. She was our pianist. She was a fabulous pianist. She loved church. Her children were never away from church. And she was being beaten by a husband who was drunk. George had come to church, not every Sunday, and he really never acted like he wanted to be there. But this relationship with this other guy, there's the other problem. So to make a long story short, I went to the men and I said, we got to deal with it. And they said, well, Pastor, we'll take care of George. The oldest deacon was an old grizzled union painter, got saved in his 50s. He was a Pennsylvania Dutchman, raised Catholic, went to Catholic schools, beaten as a boy in Catholic schools, beaten by nuns. And man, when that guy got saved, he got all of it. He loved being saved. But he was a big, thick, and he said, Pastor, I'll take care of George. I'll do it tonight. I said, whoa, wait a minute, Art. Because Art was that kind of guy. He was hurt by George. He said, I'll take care of it. What he meant is I'll beat him, and then I'll straighten him out. I said, no. Well, we tried to go after George and talk to him. He would not answer the phone calls. This is before internet. And so some of the men went to his workplace, and he wouldn't talk to them. At the same time, we had to confront Bonnie about her relationship with this guy. And the deacons, first we used their wives to talk to Bonnie, be kind and sweet. Bonnie admitted it. She told the deacons' wives, no, I'm not leaving this guy. He loves me. Well, the men said, what do we do? I said, all right, she won't respond to your wives. You got to go. You men go, I'll go with you. The men, one by one, they wouldn't do it. They'd shake. You got to understand how much we love Bonnie. She was like a sister to me. And I said, men, don't make me go. My wife's already been over there. Don't make me go. I need you. They wouldn't go. I said, we can't. What do we do about George? I said, can't do anything with George. He's not coming to church. He's running. We'll work on him. So last time I saw Bonnie, I went to the door. I never go to women's houses. I don't do that normally. Knocked on the door. Bonnie was in the kitchen. Come in. I said, Bonnie, it's the pastor. She said, I've been waiting for you. I said, Bonnie, is it true? Yes. And she said, before you tell me to leave him, I'm not. I love him, and he loves me. I said, Bonnie, you've been saved as long as I have. Your mom and dad, they've taught you better. And she started crying. She said, Pastor, I know you and Dawn love me, but you are not going to talk me out. I cannot stand living with my husband.
He beat me. He beat my children. And I said, Bonnie, I know that. We didn't know that until a few days ago. But you cannot do this. This is sin. And she just shook. And she cried. And she said, don't do this to me. Don't do this. Get out of my house. And I said, Bonnie, please. You know better. And I was crying. She's crying. The last time I saw her, I remember I was so desperate. I fell on my knees and folded my hands. And I pled with her in tears. I said, please, Bonnie, don't do this to your children. Don't do this to God. And don't do this to us. And I remember I was so upset. I leaned against the refrigerator. And she just cried. She said, Pastor, don't do this. You're tormenting me. I know you love me, but I'm not leaving him. And I got up and I prayed right in front of her. And I left. Never saw her again. We had to church her. That night, we had announced to the church that we tried everything we knew. She wasn't going to repent. And we drew up a letter. I still have it. We sent it by mail. She had to sign for it. I read it to the church. Well, actually, what happened is I had the four deacons up on the platform. And the oldest deacon came to read it. And he went like this. And he turned around and handed it to the next older guy, Art. Art came up there. Now everybody's crying. He hands it to the next deacon. That deacon didn't even come up. He just hands it to the next young deacon. That deacon hands it to me. So I walked up and I read the entire letter. It basically said, Bonnie, we love you, but you're living in sin. We've tried everything we know how, but we must obey God. And according to the Word of God, and there were several, Matthew 18, some other passages, we must vote tonight to dismiss you from our membership. By doing this, Bonnie, it doesn't mean that we don't love you, but Christ loves you more. We're asking that God will do what he has to restore you to us, but to him. At any time after this vote, and you receive this letter, you decide to repent. You have our word. We will open our doors and our hearts to you. And we quoted those verses, chapter 2, 10, 11. She never came back. What happened was so weird because as a young pastor, I hurt. Our church hurt. But they voted unanimously. A couple weeks later, I found out one of the deacon's wives was so offended by, now listen, she blamed me, but I was only one vote. The deacons agree we need to do it, follow Christ. The church voted. She voted yes, but she got bitter at me. She said, I'll dare that pastor kick her out and not deal with her husband publicly. Well, at the time, we were still trying to chase George down. He left the state. Now, I could have gone before the church, but I did not have any biblical way of charging him because I hadn't spoken to him. But I had gotten up and explained to the church that George was in sin and he will not talk to us. But we did not have the biblical authority to vote him out of the church until we confronted him. You with me? Well, that deacon's wife, she went off. And she began a campaign to get rid of me. Now, my wife and I were the founding pastor and wife. And she started saying things about me, not my wife. No one ever says bad things about my wife, just me. That's the truth, by the way. And she got three lies that were so wicked. I finally called up an older pastor and said, would you come and talk to the people? And he did. He confronted that deacon's wife. He said, you've called this man, this young pastor, you said he is immoral. And that you have proof. And I'm sitting in the front row just crying. My whole world, I thought, immoral. She's got proof. I'm sitting in the front going, what? He said, all right, lady, where is it? Where's your proof? She had none. She accused me of stealing money. Her husband and her were the treasurer. I never took a dime. I never counted money. I just got my check. He looked at her. He said, you help your husband write the checks, right? Where's your proof? I want it right now. She didn't have it. And then she accused me of preaching heresy of some kind. He said, where's your proof? You have it on tape? And boy, he led into her and her husband. They got up and walked out. And then he admonished the church. This man, my wife was gone. She had gone to Virginia Beach with her, my two daughters, to her mom and dad. This all happened when she was away. I'm glad she wasn't there. It would have broken my wife's heart. And I just, guys, I was about that big. I went home, literally fell apart. I fell on the kitchen floor, just cried. God, why is this happening? I know the devil's at work. My people hurt. Long story short, we lost within 30 days, 30% of our church. I would go to one couple after another and say, why are you leaving? Well, Pastor, we don't believe the things that were said about you, but the church is in turmoil. And I said, yes, now's not the time to leave. We need you. And they, just the devil. But now the 60 or 70% that stayed, we were very wounded. I had to go get a part-time job, and that's fine. But you know, God took that time in our church's life to strengthen us. We were so much closer after that. But I'm going to tell you, I witnessed what unforgiving people can do in a local church. Satan has them by the throat, and they can do a lot of damage. That's why it's important tonight that all of you who are members of Ohana always live in forgiveness. Always. Don't let it fester. Well, I'm strong and I won't say anything. The devil knows you. Are you with me? Furthermore, when I came to Troy, and by the way, as much as you love Brother Surface, there are going to be people occasionally that come in and say things. Tupu's probably seen this more than a lot of you because he's been here for a long time. You don't have to defend your pastor just for your pastor's sake. I'm saying you defend Christ, and that's the man that God gave you as a pastor. If your pastor's done wrong, I know him, you guys know him, he needs to know so he can go and make it right. But then you guys need to make sure you keep short accounts with each other. Even you young people, your buddies. But you could, listen, if you let your heart get hurt by another friend and you don't deal with it, you be careful. Satan can really run you up and down. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found that Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now listen, I'll use Pastor Surface. And I am really talking about some of you faithful people that have been here a while. Brother Surface and his wife have been all over this island. And to many people, they become a savor of life. Many of you, they become a savor, a smell of life to you. But you know, the Surfaces have tried to reach out to some people and invite other people, and they have been talked bad, talked down. And Paul said, that's the way it is to serve Christ. And by the way, that's the way it is for all of us in Ohana who are trying to catch the vision of soul winning and loving. Listen, you know you have family members. You've tried to, and some of them have gotten saved, and you become life to them. But others, every time you try to talk to them or get around them, they curse and they say such awful things. Listen, Paul was treated that way, but look what he says in verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Excuse me. Verse 16. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?
Paul says, I know that's what it's to be an apostle. And he said, there are times I can't stand this. He said, but Christ, he keeps me going. You know, a lot of people in ministry don't last. I told Kyler or Brandon, by the way, when are you taking me home? I'm supposed to call my wife at 9. I'm going to tell you guys something I told Kyler or Brandon or both, and I tell our students every year. You're going to be shocked. Freshmen, I'll have the freshmen, first class, Wednesday morning, Life of Christ, 7 a.m. I'm the first teacher the freshmen have, which is kind of scary, I think. But I'll say, all right, I'm going to give you Papa Spencer's welcome. And I just tell them things that I've learned. One of them is, guys, yes, there's a lot of pretty girls on campus. But that's not why God called you here today, all right? Girls, there's a lot of handsome young men. But that's not why you're here today, right now. You need to listen. You need to can you at least take a semester and know God? But one of the things I share with them, I said, when I was a freshman, 1976, our faculty advisor, we had an outing as a freshman class. Excuse me just a minute. Got to report to the boss. I'm an E8, but she's an E9. Hey, where you at? Okay, we'll be done. Bye. He said, we had 250 coming to that freshman class, largest class Maranatha had up to that time. And we're all sitting down. We just had a big activity. And our faculty member said, look around. Less than 35% of you will finish school here. Now, not to get into my testimony, but I was not going to go but 1 year. I was so carnal. I sat there and I went, come on. All these beautiful girls and these guys are great, godly guys. They'll be here. Not me. They'll be here. 23%, 28% of my freshman class actually graduated. Okay? So I get up an ambassador every year and say, look around. Not 35% of this freshman class will graduate. Now, some only came for a one-year Bible. Some weren't called to full-time vocational. I get that. And you should see the freshmen. They do what I do. Oh, come on. No, that's right. In fact, it's gotten as low as 18%. One senior class, 18%. And they didn't even make it into the ministry. Let me tell you, when young men and women meet at Bible college and they're committed to the ministry and they marry, and I told you this, Tupa, did I not talk about this? You guys have no idea what it's like, what your pastor and his wife go through. They won't complain to you, but they need your prayer, they need your love. And when you're in trouble, they're going to love you. Paul said, I can't do this. Christ has got to give me the strength. Because Paul was like any loving man. He wanted all people to get saved. But when he met these evil people that blasphemed him, beat him, he said, it's like when they get a whiff of me, they hate me. It's death. Paul said, I need Christ. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. The word corrupt there it has the idea of peddle. There's another little tidbit about false teachers. Hey, guys, they'll use the Bible whenever it helps them. And they'll twist it however they can to peddle it because they're always trying to get out of you something. Paul said, I do that. I refuse to peddle or corrupt the word of God, not as but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? The false teachers would need that. A guy shows up and says, Brother Peter, I am Dr. So-and-so. And here's where I went to school. And here's some men you might know that would like to introduce my ministry to you. Paul said, do I need those? You know me. In fact, look at the next verse.
He says, do I need those letters? Verse 2, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Let's stop there. I wanted to get through chapter 4, so we need Holy Spirit help tomorrow night. But we'll do it. We'll get through it. You guys are so patient, and you listen so well, or else you're sleeping. I'm not sure. But thank you. Was not the Word of God powerful? Oh, I thank God for what we learned together tonight. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow at 7. Father, thank you for these people. What a blessing and a joy they are to me. Lord, thank you for Paul and what he wrote, how transparent he was with his life. Bless Ohana. For your glory we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Good night.